Epistle of Jude this morning. We're going to take as our text the last five verses. And we spent two Sundays in the beginning of the month of January in this epistle. We're going to try to conclude it today. Probably won't get it all covered. You could spend probably 2 months digging in this epistle. And I know this morning, as I go through these five verses, that each of these points that we're going to talk about this morning are things that I could probably make whole lessons out of if time would permit. But I believe that these are things that we ought to consider and need to consider, and the Lord will help us. I want to thank you for your prayers for us last week. I really just appreciate that, and the Lord was certainly good to us, and I've shared this with many of y'all, but just that it's just one of those situations where we just knew when we went there that this was the direction that God was leading us, and I really couldn't imagine not going at this point. It's just so certain in my heart and mind and in my wife's heart and mind that it's just obviously a thing of God. People ask me how I feel, and I tell them, oh, Brother Bartlett, this Wednesday night, excited and terrified all at the same time.
Amen.
And it's a huge undertaking. I'm excited because I'm excited to see what the Lord will do, but I'm terrified because I don't know how it's going to happen. And I'm the kind of guy I like to have all my ducks in a row, and God just don't seem to work that way. He makes you trust Him. And so you just keep us in your prayers. There's a lot of things that have to happen between now and then. We'll be officially moving down there towards the end of March. But in between now and then, I'll be going down for a few Sundays and preaching and trying to get some things set up and get close to the folks. So you keep us in your prayers, and we greatly appreciate that. If you found your place in the Epistle of Jude, we're going to read verses 20 through 25. The Bible says, "But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Last time we were in this class, we left off with verses 3, 4, and 5. And we were talking about these apostates that would come and our duty to stand against these apostates and to stand against their teaching that contradicts the Word of God and contradicts the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And then what Jude does, and time will not permit me to develop this, but what Jude does is from the end of verse 5 down through verse number 19, he gives examples of apostates. And here he talks about Korah, he talks about Cain, he talks about the children of Israel who defected against Moses and God judged them. He talks about Satan disputing about the body of Moses with the archangel Michael. He lists out these examples of apostates. And these are all various illustrations of people who tried to do the same thing, and that is usurp the authority of God. And the tactics and the tools of apostates have never changed from the time that Satan in the Garden of Eden attempted to deceive Eve. He was trying to take authority that belonged to God and take it for himself. And throughout the ages, that's what apostates always do. That's what false teachers always do. They try to attack the foundation of the authority of God, the authority of God's Word, and because they want to set themselves up as the authority. And that's why the book of Proverbs says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And so, we don't have time to develop verses 6 through 19, but I want you to be aware of what they said. But then when you come to verse 20, as he begins to conclude this letter, Jude gives some final thoughts about withstanding apostasy. I was at work, or different times at work, I was looking at different building materials, and sometimes you'll have a roll of felt paper, or you'll have a window or something that you're installing, and you'll notice on there it'll say, rated for Florida, and it'll have some code there, or rated for, and it'll name some states out in the west somewhere. And as you look at those, you understand that those building materials are designed and rated for places with high winds. There are certain components that are in those building materials, those shingles and that felt and those windows that are placed there for the purpose of enabling them to withstand the high winds that are experienced in those states. And while we may not necessarily need those here, if you were to live in Florida or you were to live in one of those places where there's likelihood of hurricanes and tornadoes, you definitely want to have those components. I think about in California, those places where there's common earthquakes. There's all kinds of different codes about the kind of components and the kind of concrete and stuff that you have to use in those buildings, because they want those components to be there to be able to withstand those earth tremors and things of that nature. And as we come to this passage of Scripture, Jude's been warning these people about the winds of apostasy, the winds of false teaching and false doctrine that are blowing against the church of God and have blown against the church of God since the time of our Lord Jesus Christ's ascension back into heaven. And he wants these people to be able to withstand the winds of apostasy. And as such, he tells them about some components that need to be in their lives and some components that need to be sealed in their souls to help them to withstand the winds of apostasy that are going to blow against the church, which the Bible describes as being the pillar and the ground of the truth. And I believe this, God moved Jude to pen this epistle probably less than 5 or 6 decades after Christ went to glory. There were people alive in Jude's day who saw the physical Christ. They saw him in his earthly ministry. Now, 2,000 years removed, these components are just as crucial and even more crucial in our day. The winds of apostasy have not ceased to blow, but it seems like many of our churches and many of our Christians in this day are kind of easing back. They're kind of slowing down, and they're not standing against apostasy like they've been called to. And so we're going to look at 3 components in these 5 verses this morning, and I trust the Lord will bless us. First of all, I want us to notice a constant entreaty. A constant entreaty. If we're going to stand against apostasy, we see in verse 20 that he says, "But ye beloved, building yourselves on your most holy faith," and then he says at the end of that verse, "praying in the Holy Ghost." Praying in the Holy Ghost. As we build upon the foundation of our most holy faith, as we build upon the foundation of the faith that Jude describes in verse 3 as being the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, as we build upon that foundation, that body of doctrine, we do so, first of all, with a constant entreaty, a constant state of prayer. Matthew Henry said of this text that prayer is the nurse of faith. And the only way for us to build up ourselves on our most holy faith is to do so with prayer. Faith is like a muscle. And a muscle can only be built if it is exercised. If we cease to build the muscles, if we have some kind of an illness, I know there's been times that, you know, maybe I remember one time I had a cast on this arm. And it was on there for, I don't know, 6 weeks or so. And when they took that cast off, I looked and my forearm on this arm was so much smaller than my forearm on this arm. Why? Because I hadn't exercised those muscles for 6 months and they had become anemic. And they had become weak because of lack of use. And faith is like a muscle. And if faith is not exercised, if it's not used, then our faith becomes weak and our faith becomes anemic. And I believe what Jude's implying here is that if we are going to exercise our faith, then what we use to exercise our faith is prayer. You see, if faith is a muscle, then prayer is like the dumbbell that we use to stretch and to exercise our faith. You know, as I think about my prayer life and I think about the prayers that I hear people pray and so on, I feel like in our modern day, we've lost a sense of the reliance on prayer that maybe the older generations had. I like to read the old books and read about the missionaries in days gone by, like Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor, who went to Burma, and read about the preachers in America, like the old Methodist circuit riders and Peter Cartwright and the Wesley brothers, and they were men mighty in prayer, and they'd call out to the Lord, and they'd see prayers answered, and they exhibited such faith. Their faith was strong. Why? Because they were praying men. And if you pray enough, and you see enough of your prayers answered, guess what? It's going to build the muscle of your faith. And that is what we see here in this text of Scripture. I heard a story about Hudson Taylor one time. He was on a ship, and somewhere in the South Pacific, and the ship, well, there was absolutely no wind. Of course, this is the day before motors and steam engines even were on ships, and the ship was in this windless sea, and it was slowly drifting towards an island. And the unbelieving captain of the ship approached Taylor, knowing he was a preacher and knowing that he was a Christian. He said, listen, I don't know if you can do anything about this, but our ship is drifting towards this island. And he said, that island is thought to be inhabited by cannibals, and we certainly don't want to be barbecued. So, I don't know if you can do anything about it, but would you consider entreating your God? Would you consider praying? And Hudson Taylor responded, I will on one condition. And he said, what's that? He said, that you set the sails. And he said, there's no wind. Why would I set the sails without any wind? He says, if you want me to pray, you need to go set the sails. Set the sails in the direction that you want the ship to go. And the captain responded, I would look foolish. I look absolutely foolish. I don't understand why I would do that. And Hudson Taylor finally convinced him to do that. And so the captain went up and began to set the sails. And all of a sudden, the wind began to blow just in the direction he was supposed to go. And he went back downstairs to the hull of the ship, and he found Hudson Taylor down there praying. And he said to him, he said, Mr. Taylor, you can quit now. We've got more wind than we know what to do with. What was he doing? He was exercising his faith. He knew that a lot of times we pray without expectation. Like you've heard the story before about two farmers were praying for rain, but only one went and prepared his fields to receive the rain. Which one do you think actually believed God could send the rain? The reason that God answered the prayers of Hudson Taylor was because they were founded on this unshakable faith. And he exercised his faith. I can't imagine the impact that he had on those sailors that day when they saw how God responded to his faith. And by the way, when we fail to live by faith, when we fail to exercise our faith, when we fail to be the praying people that God's called us to be, we rob God of an opportunity to demonstrate his power to an unbelieving world. Amen. I wonder how many of us, when we stand before the Lord, will have to give answers and say, God said, you know, I wanted to do mighty things on your behalf. I wanted to do mighty things in your church, but you didn't pray. And you didn't ask for my help and my aid, and so I didn't give it. And I wonder how many things we will have missed out on because we didn't pray. But he adds a dimension here as well to this. He goes on to say, praying in the Holy Ghost. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Now, keep your place in the book of Jude and go back to the book of Romans, Romans chapter number 8. And I believe that more than any other text, and there are many other proof texts we could go to about the subject of praying in the Holy Ghost or praying in the Spirit, but I think above any of those, this text of Scripture probably clarifies and explains what that means the most. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 26, Paul writing says this, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. For he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints, get this, according to the will of God. You know, a lot of times in my life, I'll look at situations and circumstances, and I'll think, I don't even know what to pray for. The reason I don't know what to pray for is I don't know what the will of God is in that situation. And sometimes, and especially it seems like in the last 4 or 5 years of my life, I just have been faced with these monumental decisions, these decisions that are going to change the course of my life and the course of my family for generations to come, like moving to another state and accepting a pastorate and all these big decisions. And I told my grandmother not too long ago, I said, I wish the Lord just let me make some small decisions for a while. I'm tired of making the big ones. And you're faced with these decisions, and you don't know how to pray. You don't know what to do. But God has, and these verses are so comforting, Because God has given us the Holy Spirit with a special ministry. And one of the special ministries of the Holy Spirit is enabling us to pray as we ought to pray. He takes my feeble efforts to approach the throne of God's grace, and He takes my feeble prayers and He presents them to God the Father according to His will. Now, ask me how that works. I don't know. But He works it out. It says here, He maketh intercession for the saints of God according to the will of God. He takes our feeble attempts at prayer. It says in the previous verse, with groanings which cannot be uttered. Because he, know, we, even Paul, if Paul could say in verse 26, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Certainly I can say, I don't know what to pray for as I ought. I can't even touch the hem of Paul's garment. I can't even come close to his intimacy with Christ. And if he didn't know how he ought to pray, certainly I don't know how I ought to pray. But we can take great comfort in the fact that the Spirit takes those prayers to God on our behalf. And so we see here this careful, this constant entreaty that Jude implores them to have. And if we're going to withstand the winds of apostasy in our day, if we're going to withstand the full frontal assault that the devil is launching against the Church of God in the 21st century, then we're going to have to be men of prayer. We're going to have to be men of constant entreaty. And that's what Jude tells them here. But not only do we see that he calls them to be men of constant entreaty, but he also calls them to be people of careful emphasis. Careful emphasis. Look with me in verses 21 through verse 23. He reminds them of several things here. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment that is spotted by the flesh. And he calls them here to a series of careful emphasis. And one of the things I heard a man say this a number of years ago, and I found it to be true, is that in our lives where we sow an emphasis, we always reap a harvest. If you sow an emphasis on, I think about with children, if you sow an emphasis on sports in your home, then you're going to reap children who are passionate about sports. That's the bottom line. Children are going to be passionate about what their parents are passionate about. Maybe I shouldn't say this on the microphone, but yesterday my wife has gone and gotten her concealed handgun permit. And she wanted to buy a pistol. And so we went yesterday and we were looking at pistols and I bought my wife a pistol. And it was me and my wife and my daughter. And we got in the car to go home and Hannah said, we need to stop and get some lunch. And we stopped at Zaxby's for lunch. And we're sitting there at Zaxby's eating lunch. And Maddie was just saying at the top of her lungs, I've got a pistol. I've got a pistol. And you know why? Mama's got a pistol. And Daddy's got a pistol. And she just thinks, buddy, she's got to have a pistol. It's something that I guess, in a sense, we've sown an emphasis on in our home. You know, we think it's important that you be well-armed and exercise the Second Amendment. And she has picked up on that because where you sow an emphasis, you reap a harvest. And you ever known that a guy who loves to ride motorcycles, his little boys want to ride motorcycles? You ever notice that a man that loves to hunt, his little boy wants to hunt? You ever notice a little girl whose mama likes to go shopping or watch the Hallmark Channel? That little girl likes to go shopping. Why? Because where you sow an emphasis, you reap a harvest. And Jude here wants these people to sow the right emphasis. He wants them to have the right kind of emphasis. And I believe that one of the reasons that many Christians leave the faith, they leave the church, they defect, is because their emphasis is wrong. A lot of times I find in churches we emphasize entirely the wrong things. And he gives here two things that must be emphasized. These are crucial. These are important. The first emphasis he shares here is, keeping yourselves in the love of God. The first part of verse 21. Keeping yourselves in the love of God. Any love relationship, be it with a spouse, be it with a local church, or be it with God himself, is like a fire. And if a fire is left unattended, if it's left unstoked, if it's left unfed, it will go out. Brother Jerry, you know this. You were telling me the other day about your wood stove boiler. And if he doesn't go stoke that fire, if he doesn't feed that fire, if he doesn't go and stir and attend to that fire, then guess what? It's going to go out. He's not going to have heat in his house, and he's not going to have hot water. And so love is like a fire. And if we're engaged in any kind of love relationship, and that relationship and that love is not stoked and stirred and fed, it will go out. I know in busy seasons of life and marriage, husbands and wives sometimes be so busy going to work and coming home from work and paying their bills and taking care of the kids and extracurricular activities that the love, the fire of love that exists between that husband and wife will go unstoked and it will burn out. And the same is true in the local church. Take your Bibles, keep your place in Jude, go to the book of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, there's an example that our Lord gives here. Revelation chapter 2 should just be a few pages over. In verses 1 through 7, he's speaking to the church at Ephesus. He says in verse 1, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." And these are grand compliments that he's paying to this church. But then God says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." Don't miss it. "Because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." See, the church at Ephesus was dealing with the same kind of apostasy, the same kind of false teachers that the church to which Jude is writing is dealing with. And they responded with zeal against these apostates. I mean, they were strong in the truth, and they defended the truth with boldness and with certainty and with courage. But in the process of defending that truth, the church at Ephesus lost their first love. They did not keep themselves in the love of God. And what Jude is warning these people about is, he says, look, as you engage in this battle for truth, as you engage in this battle against apostasy, one of the things that often happens is you lose your emotional intimacy with God and with Christ in the midst of that contending for the truth. And while we have to emphasize standing for truth, while we have to emphasize standing against apostasy, we must also emphasize maintaining a love relationship with Christ. I asked you this morning, how's your personal relationship with Christ? Look, you can have all the doctrine in the world, and that's great. You can know your Bible, and that's great. But you can know your Bible, and you can have all the doctrinal T's crossed and I's dotted, and not have an intimate, loving relationship with Christ. And God would say of you, as he said of the Ephesian church, "I have somewhat against you, because you've left your first love." The tendency of fires is to burn out. And our love relationship with God must be maintained. He calls them to keep themselves in the love of God. And then he calls them also not just to keep themselves in the love of God, but he calls them to share the love of God. Look at verses 22 and 23. These verses ought to move you. He says, "And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Not only must our love relationship with God be maintained, but it must be shared with others. He says it must be shared compassionately. What makes the difference, Jude says, is compassion. Compassion. Lee Robertson used to say, "Compassion compels us to care." I remember in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus in Matthew chapter 9 was with his disciples. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, "But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them, because they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." And he saw this multitude, And there was something in the heart of Christ that says he saw them, he saw their need, he saw that they were sick and that they were sinful and they were separated from their heavenly Father, the Good Shepherd, and he saw that. And it moved him with compassion. And if you were to read the ensuing verses, he turns to his disciples and he asks them to pray for something. He says, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth the laborers into his harvest." You know, we petition the Lord with prayer requests. We ask prayer requests this morning. And we ask God to answer requests that only He can answer. But you know that Christ has a prayer request that He asks of us? He asks something of us. He petitions us. It's a request that He desires for us to answer. And that's the request that Jesus made to His disciples. "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into His harvest." We have a calling to be moved with that same compassion that Christ had to go out into the harvest fields and invest our lives in sharing the love of God with others, in drawing them to Christ, and lifting up Christ so that Christ will draw them unto Himself. And Jesus set that example of being moved with compassion. Where is that compassion in our churches today? Where is that compassion in the hearts of God's people today? It's so absent. It's so absent. We must be compassionate enough to share the truth of the gospel with people. It makes a difference. Every day of our lives, that clock is ticking and time is going by. You know, time is one of the only things that you have to spend. You can't save it in the sense you can't store it up and say, "All right, I'm going to take these years and I'm just going to use them down the road." It doesn't work that way. It is spent. It's like money in your bank account that comes out whether you want it to or not. It has to be spent. But what we do have a choice with in our lives is not how we, it's not necessarily that it's spent, but how it's spent. How are we going to just spend it or are we going to invest it? And the only way that we can invest time is by investing it in that which brings about eternal dividends. There's only a few things in this world that are eternal. The Word of God is eternal. "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." Every time you open up the Word of God and read the Word of God at home and pray and study the Word of God, you're making an eternal investment. The Word of God is eternal. The body of Christ is eternal. Christ said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church of Jesus Christ, which He has purchased with His own blood, is eternal. And the souls of men are eternal. They have an eternal destination, heaven or hell. And I call us together, myself included, as I've studied these verses, the Lord has moved me to make sure that I'm investing in eternal things. I can have lots of toys at my house, and I can have nice things in my home, and not have made any eternal impact in my life. I want my life to matter in eternity. I saw an acronym one time. It was the word LIVE. And the acronym was Living in View of Eternity. And as we make decisions and as we go about our lives, are we making those decisions with eternity in view? How will this impact eternity? How will God be able to use this to make a difference in eternity? He says we're supposed to share the love of God with others compassionately in verse 22. But then he also goes on to say we are to share the love of God with others fervently. Verse 23, he says, "And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment that is spotted by the flesh." He has a sense of fervency here, a sense of urgency and a sense of fire here. The imagery there is so vivid, pulling them out of the fire. I thought immediately when I read that verse to a quote that I read that Charles Spurgeon gave years and years ago. He said, and this quote gets me every time, Spurgeon said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to say, 'If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for.'" I think in those words, Spurgeon captured the essence of what Jude was saying in verse 23 as he talks about pulling them out of the fire. I read a quote from C.T. Studd one time. He said, "Some choose to live within the sound of church and chapel bell, but I'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." C.T. Studd was a man who was raised in the lap of luxury. He was a cricket player in England. He was raised in a home that was wealthy. But D.L. Moody came to London and held a revival campaign, and C.T. Studd was gloriously converted to Christianity. And he walked away from all that wealth. He took all of his inherited money and he gave it to George Mueller's orphanages. And then he took and he spent his life for God on the mission fields of this world in the most destitute and faraway places. He went to India and he went to Africa and he went all over the world. He died on the mission field. He died investing his life. Why? He had this passion, this fervency that is embodied in this verse, pulling them out of the fire. I think sometimes we forget about the reality of hell. We forget about the eternality of hell. We forget, I believe, if we really believe what we believe about hell, if we really truly believed it, it would move us to action. So here, Jude is calling them. He says, if you're going to withstand the winds of apostasy, you've got to have a constant entreaty. If you're going to withstand the winds of apostasy, you've got to have a careful emphasis. But finally, in verses 24 and 25, he says, if you're going to withstand the winds of apostasy, you've got to have a conscious expectation. Read with me verses 24 and 25. Jude says, "Now unto him that is able," I like that, "to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." Finally, in the benediction portion of this epistle, Jude calls these believers to live out their convictions with a conscious expectation that God can and will do what He has promised. He reminds them here of two truths. First of all, he reminds them that God is able. He says in verse 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." I look at churches and I look at preachers and I look at ministries that I've been acquainted with, and I see a lot of castaways. There's a lot of people who used to have a love for God and used to have a passion for God, but you couldn't find them in church to save their lives today. I know people who completely walked away from the faith and have rejected the gospel that they once claimed to believe. I've seen preachers get involved in horrendous sins and all kinds of things. And I often ask myself, what's the difference between me and them? And the answer is nothing. Man, they're made out of the same flesh that I am. Their sinful propensities are the same as your and I have, our sinful propensities. The only thing, our only hope for running our course and finishing our course with joy, like Paul talked about, is maintaining a conscious expectation, maintaining a constant hope and a constant trust and a constant faith that we serve a God who is able to keep us from falling. I certainly am aware of the fact that I can't keep myself from falling. I can't keep myself from falling into sin. As much as I might want to, I know, like Paul said, that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. I know, like the Word of God says back in Jeremiah, that the arm of flesh will fail me. I know that there is no way that I can pull myself up by my bootstraps and keep myself from falling, but God can. God is able to keep us from falling. This is what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said in verse 10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." God gives us special measures of grace at different times in our lives that enable us to keep from falling, that enable us to keep from being that castaway, that enable us from being those defectors who fall by the wayside. He's able to keep us from falling. He says there in verse number 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Not only is he able to keep us from falling, he's able to accomplish his work in us. Sometimes we think it's us doing the work. No, no, no. If anything of eternal value and if anything of eternal benefit is going to be accomplished, it's not going to be by the power of the flesh. It's not going to be by our power, but it will be God accomplishing the work through us. Again, he says that unto him that's able to keep us from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now it does my heart good to know that the God of heaven's desire for me is that he will present me faultless by the blood of the Lamb of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ, faultless before his presence, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I can tell you this, if I had to do it on my own, there would not be joy. There would not be joy about entering into the presence of God. The only way that I can look forward to standing before God with joy, the only way that I can look forward to standing before God with expectation and with hope is in the fact that it is Him that is accomplishing the work in me and not I myself. That is what Jude is getting at here. It is He that presents us to Him spotless by the blood of the Lamb. And Paul, I think, alluded to this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, when he says, "For the which cause I suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed." And I love this phrase, "For I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Paul says, the one that begun the work in my heart is the one that will finish the work. And the one who began a work in me as a five-year-old boy, when in our home on Briggs Road, I got down on my knees and asked God to save me. Look, I didn't know what I was getting myself into. All I knew was that hell was hot and heaven was sweet and Jesus was the only way. And I said, I'm giving all that I know of myself to all that I know of God. And it was simple childlike faith. But that day, God began a work in me that was bigger than anything that I could do in and of myself. And the hope of the gospel is the fact that not only did he begin the work, but he will complete the work. Last night at the sportsman's banquet, Jonathan used a word. That word was sanctification. That's one of the words that Jude uses as he begins his epistle. He addresses them as those that are sanctified by God. That is the work. See, salvation, there's three parts to salvation. There's justification. Justification takes place the moment of salvation. There's sanctification. That is an ongoing process. And then there's glorification that takes place when we get to God in heaven. And we sometimes think that we sanctify ourselves. Oh no, my friend. It is God who is doing and accomplishing the work of sanctification in us. Again, and I'm done. The winds of apostasy are blowing. They're blowing against the church of Jesus Christ. And if we want to withstand the winds of apostasy, if we want to withstand the winds of false teaching and false doctrine, if we want to withstand the full frontal assault of the devil, we must do so with a constant entreaty, with a careful emphasis, and with a conscious expectation. Brother Donnie, I was reading last week about Chesty Puller. He's the hero of every Marine. They said that when Chesty Puller, they showed him a flamethrower for the first time. He asked, "Where does the bayonet go?" But anyway, that one of the battles that he was engaged in, and I can't remember if it was the Battle of the Chosen Reservoir or which one, if it was Korea, if it was World War II, but there was an army officer who asked him. He said, "Mr. Puller, Major Puller," he said, "what are your plans for retreat?" Puller immediately radioed his tank commander, and he said, "I want you to fire on the first soldier that flinches and leaves his line." And then he turned to the army officer and he said, "Does that answer your question? We came here to fight." I like that. And I think that's the heart of Jude here. There's no room for retreat. There's no room for flinching off this line. We came here to fight. Like Les Roloff said, run if you want to, run if you will. I came here to stay. And I think as we have studied this epistle, we tried to cram it into three Sundays, and we certainly didn't do it justice. But I hope and I pray that the Lord seared something in your soul and in your heart that says, there's no time to go back. There's no time to retreat. There's a serious battle we're engaged in. We must fight. Let's pray and ask God to bless the remaining of our day together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word.